Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We are this evening in Judges chapter 17 and 18. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 216. Judges 17 and 18, we'll begin reading just chapter 17. Once again, I remind you that this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God, spoken indeed by the Holy Spirit. May we hear him. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." The Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask again that you administer to us by your Spirit, to make your word dwell in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but would do your holy and righteous will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the battles that is going on in our society today is over how to handle the history of our civilization. For generations, as is typical not only in our history, but has been in just about every civilization you can find, we've honored those who came before us. Told stories, sought to walk in the pathways of those who came before. But the way that our culture is tending to go now is that many are pointing out the sins of our forefathers, and in doing so want to disown them, want to utterly cast them aside, and indeed say nothing positive about them at all. And some are willing to go so far as to commit sins in effort to erase the past. This raises a question for us, for we all have sinful legacies that we are heirs of. How should we respond to legacies like that? What should we do when we are walking in the footsteps of those who committed great sins? And how can we deal with sin in our own day in response to these things, those who would seek to sin in order to erase these legacies. Well, this is very pertinent to our passage this evening, as we're going to see sin and the effect that it has on legacies. So what I want you to see from the passage this evening, our theme for the sermon tonight, is very simple. God never justifies sin. God never justifies sin. A question for the children to consider as we go through the passage: what God did the people try to worship with their idol? There's an idol that is being worshipped in this passage. What God were they trying to worship? To remind you where we are now in the book of Judges, we have come to the end of the seven cycles of the judges that take up the main section, the middle part of the judges. And we turn from these cycles that focus on these prominent figures who were raised up to be saviors in Israel, now to two particular accounts of the life of the people of Israel. There aren't particular judges that are going to be mentioned or brought into focus here. These are two stories of the life of the people during the time of the judges that end this book. And in these two accounts, we see the darkness, the spiritual darkness that has enveloped the nation of Israel during this time. Worth noting that these stories that are given to us are not chronological, and that they are not following after the chronology of the judges that we've had. We're going to see the things that point us to this as we go through this passage. This story is actually very early in the time of the judges, whereas Samson, as we just finished reading, is at the end of the time of the judges. So wanting us to be clear, this is not just following chronologically, but is giving us a picture, a little snapshot of what was going on during that time. What do we find in this first of the two accounts of the two stories that end the book of Judges? What we find here first, as we read in chapter 17, the corruption of a family and a Levite. We find a grown man named Micah who has stolen a quite sizable sum from his mother. This is a wealthy family that we are dealing with here. 1,100 pieces of silver is quite an amount for anyone to have. So this is a very well-off to-do family. But Micah steals this from his mother. Already, right off the bat, we have a man who is breaking the fifth commandment. He is not honoring his father and mother, and breaking the eighth commandment in that he is stealing from her. But he returns it. So all's all right. Well, not exactly. First of all, the only reason it seems that he does return it is he highlights the fact, well, she did speak a curse about the person who stole the silver and said it in my hearing, so she likely suspected that he was the one who did it, and he didn't want to be cursed, so he returned the silver because he feared what might come upon him. In response, then, she rejoices and praises the Lord for what he has done and decides to dedicate some of the silver to the Lord. Great. Well, except, of course, the way she's going to dedicate it to the Lord is by making an idol. And not only that, she's making an idol in the name of the Lord, and already getting to the question that we asked the children, who is it they're trying to worship with this idol? God. They think God is the one who is going to be worshipped. As we have a breaking of the second commandment against idolatry, a breaking of the third commandment, using the name of the Lord in vain by ascribing his name to the making of this idol. And further, after the idol is made, Micah establishes a whole cult around the idol, makes his son a priest, and they worship the idol for the main part of the way that they were going to live religiously before the Lord. This would be bad enough if it was just this one family in Israel. But we see that this apostasy from the Lord, turning from him to idols, is not only true of this family, but has spread further. We see this has infected indeed a Levite as well. Remember who the Levites are. The Levites were the tribe specifically set apart for the ministry of the tabernacle. From the Levites were particularly the priests, who were the ones who oversaw the worship in the tabernacle. But even if you weren't part of the priestly family, your job was to be part of helping in the ministry of the tabernacle. For the most part, some Levites were stationed elsewhere and had other duties, but they were to be teachers, leaders, guardians of the true religion of the Lord. But here we have a Levite who is going out looking for a place to stay, and Micah finds him and says, well, I'll pay you money and you can become my priest to this idol. And the Levite agrees and goes in and becomes ordained as a priest and now is ministering to him. And Micah sees this as a great upgrade, though he had his son ministering as a priest. Now he has even more of God's blessing, he thinks, because not only has this been dedicated in the name of the Lord, so the Lord must love and accept it, but he also has a Levite, one of the ones ordained for this very purpose, ministering to him with this idol. What a sad picture this paints for us. The people had rejected the rule of God. They did not honor him as their king. And so it is that we come to this saying that characterizes the last two stories in the book of Judges, and the saying that is most famous in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. People did not have God, would not have God as their king. Neither did they have a righteous human king to lead them. They did what they wanted. And we see here they essentially baptized it in God's name. Just so long as they stick the name of the Lord on it, it must be acceptable and everything's going to be okay. But such is not the case, because God never justifies sin. But that's not the end of the story. The story continues in chapter 18, where there we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So to highlight what's going on here, before we continue looking at the rest of the chapter, we're introduced here to the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the tribe of Dan is looking for a place to dwell. Why is this the case? Well, they had not claimed the lands that had been given to them after they had come in and seized the land. That after The majority of the Canaanites had been dealt with. Most of the peoples had been destroyed, though not all of them in the land. The people came together, and Joshua divided up the land to the 12 tribes, and each of them was then called to take it, and this was to be their inherited portion throughout all of their generations. This was the land that was allotted to their tribe and their families throughout all of the years that Israel would be in the land. But we see from Joshua chapter 19 and Judges chapter 1 that the tribe of Dan in particular did not claim their inheritance. Joshua 19 verse 47 says, "When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought Leshem," which is the same as Laish here in Judges, "and after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor." Similarly, in Judges chapter 1, in verse 34, we get further insight into this. It says, "The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain." So Dan had its land. They went in trying to take it. They were not able to overcome the Canaanite peoples who remained. And in fact, they were pushed out and relegated to just a small sliver of the land that they had. And they were not content with that. They wanted a new place to be able to find, to be able to settle. And so rather than seeking God's help to claim their land, if you remember going back to the beginning of Judges, this is one of the things that we highlighted. God had promised to be with them. He would deliver the peoples of the land into their hands if they were willing by faith to go and to seek to root them out rather than being disobedient to His will. It didn't mean it would always be easy or always happen the first time, but the Lord promised to accomplish this for the people. But by and large, the people only did half of it. In the case of Dan, very little to none at all. But rather than seeking God's help to claim their land, what they did is they sent spies to find cities in the land, cities and land in the inheritance of some of the other tribes. So in this case, they go north. Their land was more to the south and to the west on the coast. They go to the north and in the middle of the land of Israel in their finding the city of Laish that they decide that they are now going to claim. And so with that in mind, let us continue reading in verse 11. "So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zora and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do.' They turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?' The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, 'What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?' And he said, 'You take my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?' And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rahab. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So we see what they discover there as they're going seeking out this city that they're going to conquer. They discover the idol at Micah's house together with the Levite. They were familiar with the Levite. And as they go to go claim the city, they also decide, hey, here's this idol. Here's this cult ready-made. It'd be great if we had this in order to bless us, that we might have the blessing of the Lord as we go and seek to try and claim this city. They believed that they were blessed, as remember the Levite had said to them when they first went out as the spies, that the Lord was blessing them in their way, and they believed as they took the idols that they would further be blessed in their way, because, after all, they were going to be worshiping the Lord. And so with the blessing of the Levite, they took him and the idol when they captured this city in the north, far away from their inheritance. And there they settled and set up the idol as a cult for the whole tribe. And now you have an entire tribe in Israel devoted to this idolatrous worship. And this established two terrible legacies in the nation of Israel. The city of Dan became a center for idolatry with this cult. And as we read in the Old Testament reading, later, when the nation was split into two, and the nation of Israel was established against the nation of Judah, the king of Israel, Jeroboam, established a new cult, a cult of the golden calf. And so this golden calf was set up, one of them in Bethel, the other at Dan. And from the days of this story, early in the history of the people's time in the land, all the way until the exile, Dan was a center of idolatrous worship that drew the people away from the true worship of God. And so it's a terrible legacy for that tribe, but there's also a terrible legacy for the Levite. Or did you catch the reveal there at the end of the chapter? Who is this Levite that we've been dealing with in the story? Well, his name is Jonathan. He's the grandson of Moses. The corruption has reached such a degree, the very one who led the people out of Egypt, who fought against the first golden calf, who brought the people and led them faithfully. The idolatry has reached to his own house, and throughout all of the days of this time that this idolatrous cult was in Dan, this family ministered as priests to this false idol. All of this was done in the name of the Lord, as though it glorified him. It was a terrible evil that drew the people away, and though it was done in his name, God never justifies sin. What can we learn from the passage for ourselves? Well, first and foremost, do not ever seek to justify your sin. One of the dangers that every Christian faces when we sin is this very thing, seeking to justify our sin. And there are many different ways that we might seek to do this. You can first maybe just seek to do it by casting off God's word. Well, it isn't really sin because God's word isn't true anyway, and so I can go ahead and do it and I don't have to worry about it. There's no reprisal. Or we can decide that God's word simply doesn't apply to our situation. Yes, it is a sin, but it just, this is a loophole. This actually doesn't, it doesn't apply to me in this circumstance. Or another way is in seeking to lower the standard of God's law, so that what God actually calls sin is, actually it's not a sin. Sin is just what's over here, and this is a low bar that I'm actually able to clear quite easily. And so I don't actually sin. These things that I'm doing over here, you may think they're sins, but really they're not. Or a fourth way, and the way that we really do see shown to us in this passage here, is simply by hoping that it'll be covered by devoting the sin to God. Just so long as I do the sin in the name of the Lord, then that sprinkles holy water over it and makes it allowable. But this is truly at the heart of what idolatry is, claiming to worship the true God while worshiping idols, putting the name of God on something that does not truly belong, is not actually God himself. So what are some ways that we commit idolatry in like fashion, that we are in danger of doing so? How do we see this in our own day? There's three particular ways I would highlight for us to guard against. The first is in introducing innovations into worship. Worship is not just anything goes so long as we do it for God or in the name of the Lord. There have been all manner of things that people have tried to bring into the worship of the church that God nowhere commends as a means of worshiping him in Scripture. Now, when we gather together as the church for worship, there are particular things that the Lord has called us to do. And those are the things that we are to do. We are not to just decide, well, just so long as my heart's in it, God's going to accept it. It's not true. God has told us what honors him, and we must worship him that way. To do otherwise is to commit idolatry. A second way, in a way that is all too common in our day, is in indulging or encouraging open sexual sin and claiming that we are showing the compassion of Christ when we do so. You can find any number of even preachers who have in days past spoken against sexual sin. And one day they come out and they say their view on the Bible has changed, and what they previously preached against, they now accept with open arms. And sadly, in almost every respect that this happens, a family member, someone close to them, has openly embraced sexual immorality. And instead of calling them to repentance, they just embrace them in that. But even if it doesn't go as far as that, there's often these times where we're dealing with, we do have someone in our lives who is living waywardly, is living in open sexual sin. And one of the responses that people try to give is this idea, well, just show love to them. Show them that you care in order that you have an in with them so that you can be a witness. And you should care for them. You should love them. That's absolutely true. We're not called to hate them. We're not called to be nasty to them or anything of the like. But we're also not called to indulge their sin. We're not called to enable and encourage their sin and act as though this is somehow compassionate. This is not the kind of compassion that Christ showed to sinners. Christ's compassion was for those who repented, for those who are willing to come to acknowledge their sin and to seek forgiveness in him. He did not simply embrace those who continued in an open rebellion against him. He does not receive those who are in open sin. To do so is, again, to put God's name on something where it does not belong, to say in the name of the Lord what we are doing is okay. No, this too is idolatry. The third way that this happens is in abusing power in the name of the Lord. All authority that exists in the world comes from God. So anyone who is acting in a true position of authority does so on the basis of the authority that God himself has given. But that doesn't mean that anyone in authority can use that authority any way that they desire. God has set the bounds of their authority. He has told them the way that that authority should be exercised. And there are very many ungodly uses of authority. But some will outright abuse, oppress, tyrannize those who are under their authority, and then tell them, well, you're supposed to obey me. God tells you to submit to this, to embrace this. This is all in the name of the Lord. And this, too, is idolatry. It's a gross abuse of the name of our God. God does not give authority for that purpose. Let us never invoke God to misuse our authority. Now, devoting our sin to God does not make it acceptable, not in any circumstance. Rather, what it does is it brings great dishonor to God, but it also hardens us and hardens others who see it against the truth. Because they may indeed believe the lie that God accepts this abuse, this sin that we are doing in his name. Not only that, this then progresses to worse sins. For as bad as this idolatry, this sinning in the name of the Lord is, and it is heinous and terrible, the one thing that makes it better than what it could be is that at the very least, because the name of God is being invoked, people understand there is a standard that is supposed to have reference to God that is supposed to be adhered to. But if we taint that standard enough, if we continue to attach sin to the name of God and to his standard that he has given, well, eventually we're going to stop using the name of the Lord at all because we can just sin with open abandon. We don't need to submit to him. Desiring to submit to him isn't worthwhile because we recognize all it is that's being put forth is sin anyway. And so ultimately, the people just cast off God, cast off his standard, no longer try to submit to him, and sin with reckless abandon. Instead of justifying our sin, we must always seek to evaluate ourselves by the Word. We must be humble. We must submit to it. And where that requires you to repent, repent. There's grace. There's forgiveness. Even if you have greatly sinned, Christ receives those who repent. God never justifies sin, but he does justify sinners who turn to him in repentance. Do not seek to justify your sin. Seek to be justified by the God who forgives sinners. A second application is what we should do concerning the idea of legacies, particularly in regard to sin. Consider the effects of sin on these legacies, as we've mentioned. The tribe of Dan and the family of Moses, because of the sin that we see in this passage, become enduringly connected to idolatry. That is their legacy throughout the rest of the scriptures. Really, there is no positive mention of either one of them again. Indeed, for the tribe of Dan, there's actually a few passages where there are genealogies that are being given, or accounts and censuses of each of the tribes of Israel. And Dan is simply omitted. It's left out as though it has no inheritance among God's people. This was their legacy. Each of us have also been left a legacy. We are inheritors of those who have come before us, whether it's our family, our church, or in society. Just as we should be careful not to justify our own sins, however, we must be careful not to justify sinful legacies as well. The sons of Jonathan, for example, this idolatrous priest, should not have followed in his footsteps. It's not as though, well, we have this legacy of serving as priests to the idol, so I have to honor that and follow in my father or grandfather or ancestor's footsteps and also worship the idol. You do not justify the sinfulness of that legacy. Neither should we embrace all that is passed on to us simply because our forebears gave it to us. Just as they should not have embraced everything that was given, we do not embrace everything simply because it's been handed down. But at the same time, sin in those who came before us does not require that we dishonor them or disregard them. We recognize that those who came before us, yes, certainly were sinners. They had clay feet. They did not serve the Lord in perfection, as none of us do. And some of their sins may indeed have been gross. It does not then follow that therefore they are worthy of our dishonor and that we care nothing for what it is that they have passed down to us. Rather, how we should handle any legacy that's been passed on to us, wherever it may be, is where it is faithful, where it is good, and has been passed down to us. We must seek to continue to walk in that, to carry it on, and to see it preserved for the generations beyond us. And in every case, we should seek to honor that which is good, but also improve upon those things in our legacy, even the good aspects. We want to improve upon it, not just walk in the ways of our fathers, but seek to do better, seek to be more faithful to the Lord, and seek that our children and those who follow after us would be more faithful than we are. But certainly where there is a sinful element to those legacies, we must seek to repent, to turn from those aspects, to reform what was sinful, that we might seek to do that which is good and right. And so honor those who came before us, who even though they may have sinned, we, in seeking to carry on their name, carry on their legacy, seek to do so in obedience to the Lord, and may indeed, in some measure, redeem their name. And this is how we should respond to the legacies that are left unto us. But we also need to recognize that we ourselves are leaving legacies behind. We are leaving our mark. And others are going to be impacted by what you do. Your family, above all, will be impacted, will be affected by your legacy. An unrepentant sin, if you allow that to be part of your life, is going to be a corrupting influence. Again, particularly in your family, but wherever it is that you have an influence, you have, you make your mark, unrepentant sin is going to corrupt. And don't think that any perceived benefits that you might get from sin, whether it's a shortcut, if I steal today, I can get as much as I need in order to secure the future of my family and then do it on the straight and narrow, or any other means by which, don't think that the perceived benefits that you might get from sin will outweigh the evil. Rather, if you would seek to bless those who are going to be the inheritors of your legacy, order your life so that you leave an inheritance that is worthy of honor and that enriches those who will come after you. And this certainly includes for our families a monetary inheritance. We should seek to provide for our children, our children's children throughout the generations as much as God gives us the ability to do so. But it's certainly also much more than that. Our instruction in the truth and our way of life will be passed down. Let it be a righteous way of life. Let it be an instruction in the truth that builds up, that points to Christ, that teaches repentance and faith, and not open sin nor foolish self-righteousness. For God never justifies sin, but He blesses those who walk in faith. And so since God never justifies sin, neither should we, either in ourselves or in others. Let us bear His name before this world truly, not claiming it for sin. And by His grace, may our legacies be a glory to God and a blessing to those who follow after us. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for Your grace. For we know, O God, that there is no good thing that dwells within our flesh, our sinful flesh, apart from You. And as much as we might be horrified in reading the passage that we have read this evening, we must recognize that there, but for Your grace, go we. We pray, O God, that You would indeed grant us Your grace, that we would not sin openly and unrepentantly, and that we would ever confess our sins before You and turn from them unto Christ, that the legacies that we leave, the legacies of walking by faith, looking unto Christ, and that those who come after us would follow in those footsteps. Where we sin, where we err, we pray that You would cover those things, that You would enable those after us to do better, that in all things You would be glorified, and that we might together attain to the salvation that You have laid up for us and to which we are all striving in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.